that's the right side, blah, blah, blah. They don't know if it's that aggravated, whatever. Curtis Smith is, lives in San Francisco now. I do not know of a man and a woman, a man and a wife, in my ministry that responded any more deeply and then with any more identity than Curtis Smith and Marilyn did in this fellowship. And, they've been in San Francisco now, I guess, for 3 or 4 years, and, but after Thanksgiving, Curtis was backing the car out of the garage, and all of a sudden, his lower arms began to convulse. That's all I remember, and he blacked out. He tried to hit the brake and hit the gas pedal. Shot across the street, went into the house across the street. They've done all kind of tests, and, they don't know what caused it, but now they think they've found a spot on the brain in the x-rays, and so he's supposed to get a report this week, and he doesn't know what that's going to mean. Paul Giles, of course, is very much involved here. Paul has been around here longer than anybody, or as long as anybody. Maybe Mrs. Lee's been around here longer than he, but he's been over here over 20 years. And he's got a real serious problem. You look at him, you don't think anything's wrong, but he's got a ringing in his ears. And they say it's a deaf tone, that there are certain pitches I don't know why they call it a deaf tone. You think they'd call it a hypersensitive tone or something, but there's a ringing there in the chest. As you get more tense or anything causes tension, it gets worse. He needs a grip. Last one's sort of a praise item. Most of you know Dave Seeley. He's living in Gunnison now. He called me yesterday, and he's been very successful with Noble Company, and he won Salesman of the Year last year, and he won a 2-week trip to Palestine and Egypt and all that. Take his wife and all that, you know. So anyhow, he called me and he says, hey, they're going to have me tell 400 salesmen at a banquet the reason for my success. He says, boy, I'm really going to lay it on them. He says, I've never had such an opportunity. He says, now you want to pray for me that I handle this right. He says, 5 years ago, I'd have told him what a great hustler I was, and how you can do this too. And he says, but I just want to tell him how walking with the Lord really changes your whole life. And he says, that's what you need to do. And so he says, in January he's going to do that. So I thought that was kind of super. You might remember him in your prayers. Do remember these if you keep the prayer list. Now tonight we're going to be we're in the climax, really, of the book of Numbers. And I want to show you a little comparison that you have, or a little analysis, sort of an overview of this that we could diagram this way. We're going to put Numbers 13 up here, and Numbers 14 over here to the right. And I want to read a few verses from Numbers 13, just so to sort of pick up on the idea. In Numbers 13, they send out the spies. The people decide that would be a good thing to do. Moses goes along with it, and the Lord permits it. And they send out 12 spies into the promised land. Now they do this predicated on the fact, or knowledgeable of the fact, that God has commanded them to go right into the land. Now they're right there. They're right at the door. They're only 40 miles from Beersheba. And the direct route right into the land, and the green light is on. Go. In fact, they've been commanded to go. But they decide to send out the spies first. And they send out 12 of the spies, and all 12 of them are named. And the 12 spies come back, and in verse 26, you read about when they come back of chapter 13. And they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh Barnea, 40 miles south of Beersheba, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into this land whither you sent us, and surely it is a land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. In other words, they came back with a negative report. Now, verse 30, you have a positive report. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." The main message of chapter 13 is the negative report of the ten. Okay? The main message of chapter 14 is going to be the negative effect. The negative effect on the people, and then the response of Jehovah to that negative effect. And what you really have coming out of this, we could run these lines over to the middle and call this the reasoning of unbelief. The reasoning of unbelief. Versus the reasoning of belief. And this unbelief is going to be equated with disobedience. In other words, it's going to be called in the New Testament disobedience. The fact that they had enough information to respond positively to, and they do not do it. Okay? Okay. The report of the ten is called evil. If we were to draw another line, if I could loop this down, the report of the ten is called an evil report. Okay? The response of the people is going to be called rebellion in 14 and verse 9. And I think that sort of sums up what is happening. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, if I have time, is to go over that response of the people and then how Jehovah reacts to that response. If you're taking notes on chapter 14, you'll find that there are about four, maybe five paragraphs. And the first one runs something like this. In verses 1 through 10, you have this rebellion. Okay? And it's going to be called in several places. It's going to be called by Joshua and Caleb a rebellion. It's going to be called by Moses in Deuteronomy a rebellion against the Lord and against his commands. Okay? Look at verse 14, verse 1. In verses 1 through 5, you have this unbelief recorded. Verses 1 through 5, the unbelief of the people. This is their response. In other words, instead of responding to the positive report of Caleb and Joshua, they respond to the negative report of the ten. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. In other words, this is how this thing affected them. Now, last week I asked the question, I want to ask it again. They did not just have the negative report of the ten. They had the positive report of Caleb and Joshua, which is sort of summarized in verse 30 of chapter 13. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once. Let's possess it. We are able to overcome it." Moreover, they had the command of the Lord to do that. The question I ask is, why did the majority of the people respond to the negative report? I'm going to answer the question. The answer to the question is because it's always easier not to believe God than it is to believe Him. It's much easier for us as human beings to function on the mentality of unbelief than it is to function on the mentality of belief. You'll find that's always characteristic of your life. It's always true. You need to face it, and you need to face the consequences. In other words, there's a consequence to acting out of that mentality. Look at these people. They cry. They weep. They don't get any sleep that night. Then the next day when they get up, verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And they direct their accusations toward them, but really they're mad at God. And the whole congregation said unto them, verse 2, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt. Or, we could have died. I wish God would have let us die in the wilderness. Verse 3, then it gets worse. Murphy's Law is enacted. Wherefore hath the Lord God brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now they make their decision. And they said one to other, let's make a captain or a leader and let us return to Egypt. And God is not going to let that happen. They're not going to go back to Egypt. So you have a degeneration that runs like this. The effect runs something like this. You have woe in the camp. You have fear and anxiety. And the fear and anxiety expresses itself in weeping. You have a loss of sleep. You have accusation against Moses. You have accusation against God. Okay? And you have then a decision. This is a degenerating process. Decision. Return to Egypt. Okay? Now, there's another way that we could probably diagram that. It would be like this over here. Again, a degenerating process that begins something like this. First of all, you have disbelief. Disbelief. God had said, this land is yours. Go up and possess it. And do it right away. You can go right in and possess it. They didn't even have to send out the spy. But they refused to believe that. So that led then to despondency. They begin to get down in the dumps. And then they begin to root down in the dumps. The despondency leads to despair. The despair leads to radical disobedience. The desire to go back to Egypt, and that is going to lead to disaster. The latter part of chapter 14 will be an absolute disaster. The 10 spies will die immediately. God will make a decision that the military generation, that is, the men of military power, will not go into the land. They're going to die, and that means 600,000 men are going to die in the wilderness. Okay? Okay, this is then all summed up in the idea of rebellion. You see, the rebellion against the Lord is always an outgrowth of unbelief, whatever kind of rebellion we have. It will result in a rejection of the Lord's will. That's this radical disobedience down here. Maybe even flagrant rejection of the knowledgeable or the known will of God. There's another thing that is a characteristic of this that I'd like to point out. That behind this mentality, again, a degenerative process, sort of a stage of unbelief. And it is the idea, maybe I can put it over here in the left margin, it is the idea that the Lord, This is sort of a first stage of unbelief. The Lord did not lead us out, meaning out of Egypt, for good. Now that is one stage of unbelief. If you don't live your life characterized by faith as a believer, that's the only way you can live your life. I choose to believe that God is always teaching me something. I choose to believe that. I think that's a normative experience of the Scripture, that there's always something to learn about Jesus Christ, about His personal involvement in my life, about how He's leading me, about His Lordship in my life. It's ever expanding, it's ever growing, and He's always going to teach me. And He'll never make a mistake. And I may make a mistake, but it will always be His responsibility to show me my mistake, and He'll do it. Whatever happens in my life. So he's always leading me for good. Now it's one thing to believe, to degenerate in unbelief, to believe that he did not lead you for good. But then it's much, much worse to believe that he led us for evil. And that is what they are saying here. He led us out that we should die and not make it into Canaan. How could they say that after all the miracles that he'd done? Well, that's the mind of unbelief. These people are believers. These are not unbelievers. These people are believers. And these stories are here for our example. Okay? Okay, so the final stage of their rebellion is expressed in verse 4, let us make a captain and return to Egypt. This thing right here. This is the final stage. And it is the climax of the wilderness experience. Now God will say in response to this over in verse 22, because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice. God says, this is the 10th time you've done this, and that's it. I'm cutting you off right here. And you'll find, when we get to that verse, that you go back, and nearly everything that's recorded from the time they came out of Egypt, other than what God is doing, is all negative. It is a record of their reaction and responses to what the Lord is doing. Okay? Okay, any questions about that up to this point? You want to remember that these people are in phase 2 Christianity. They are believers. There may be some unbelievers among them in the mixed multitude, that's for sure. But you'll have a hard time convincing me that out of the 600,000 fighting men, only Joshua and Caleb were believers. They all put the blood on the doorpost in the Passover, which indicated they were believers. But they're all screwed up in phase 2. Okay? So God's going to have to do something to straighten out the mess. All right? Point B. The second aspect of the rebellion is the intercession of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, verse 5 through 9. In other words, human effort, I guess we could say, human effort to stem the rebellion. Verse 5. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now they're praying. And so while they're praying, Joshua and Caleb rend their clothes, verse 6, and then they speak in verse 7 to the children of Israel. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. Here is more of their positive report. The big issue, verse 8, is if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not. There is our first word for the characterization in divine viewpoint or from divine viewpoint of what was happening. The word rebel there is marad. It means to revolt against authority. Only rebel not you against the Lord. Neither fear you the people of the land. They're bread for us. We'll eat them up. Their defense is departed from us. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Okay? Boy, you'd think they'd take heart to that. Respond and say, yeah, let's do it. That's right. Remember all the things the Lord has done up to this point? Boy, look how he brought us. Look at the miracle he did in Egypt. Look, we were slaves. And we're free now. We can go. The Lord wants us to do it. Boy, look what he did. He got us through the Red Sea. Oh, think of all those miracles on the way. Turned to water. At the bitter waters, he made them sweet. Look how he provided us manna. Look how he provided us the quail. No, they didn't do that. You see, unbelief, when it runs its course, here you have disbelief, you begin to have despondency, you begin to have despair, and this despair is over the Lord's leadership. Then you have radical disobedience. Okay? direct disobedience to the commands of the Lord, then you're going to have disaster. Now, when that runs its course, you really do not have a rational situation. Unbelief had robbed these people of their reason, their capacity to reason, and what do? In response to Joshua and Caleb, look at verse 10. All the congregation bade stone them with stone. You know, somebody shouted out, "We didn't believe those two. They're saying just the opposite of the 10. Let's stone them." And somebody says, "Yeah, let's stone them." And it just ran like wildfire through the congregation. So they're going to kill Joshua and Caleb. But God's not going to let it happen. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Okay? Okay. In other words, what happened is you have a human effort to stem the rebellion, but it fails. In fact, it fails miserably. The people tend to murder the leaders. Okay? Their whole rationale in terms of what God was doing and how he was going to do it had completely escaped them. Okay. Now that leads to the second major paragraph in this section. It is the intercession of Moses, and that runs from verse 11 through 20. The intercession of Moses. And let's read it, verse 11. We're in one of those narrative sections that it really isn't difficult to understand what's going on. It's just a little bit difficult to orient to it in the sense that you'd wonder how this could happen. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? He asks three questions. How long will it be ere they believe me? Only it doesn't say it that way in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it makes it negative. He doesn't ask the question, how long will it be before they will believe me? He asks the question this way, how long will they not believe in me? And it's causative action. How long will they keep on causing not to believe in me? Oh, that's much stronger. They are reinforcing among themselves disbelief. How long are they going to keep that? That's the question. Second question. Third question is, well, this is really part of the second question. It's really only two. For all the signs, which I have showed among signs, of course, means miracle. Now, I'd like to show you these two questions because they're critical. It shows the seriousness of this situation from divine viewpoint. Verse 11 has two questions. And it's sort of preparatory to Moses. God's going to offer Moses a kingdom, and Moses is going to reject it. These are two questions from Yahweh, or Jehovah. And the first one reads this way, how long will this people provoke me? Now, I'd like you to look at that and give me some different translations. How long will this people provoke me? Now, would somebody read that, verse 11 of chapter 14, in another translation? Because the key word I want you to see is provoke. Anybody? Quickly. Spurn, all right? What translation? Spurn. Okay? New American Standard Version. What else do you have? Despise. What translation? Darby. All right, anybody else have anything different? That's enough to show you that it's more like some little irritating thing that's going on. You know, you'd say to your children, don't upset the wastebaskets. Spread it all over the room. Stop provoking me. You know, that provoke could mean some little irritating thing. But this word is a much stronger word. This word is the word na'atz. Not nuts. But naats. It's like this. Naats. And it happens to mean to treat with scorn. Treat with scorn. Or contempt. Reproach. It's like you say something again and again and again to a people. Now listen to me for a minute. And they ignore what you say. There is no scorn like that kind of scorn. There is no contempt like that kind of contempt. It's one thing for you to say something to somebody and you communicate and they punch you in the mouth. That's good. Maybe you communicated. It's another thing to say something to somebody and say it again and again and again, and they just ignore it. They act like they didn't hear you. That's the worst kind of contempt that there is. That is rude. That shows an indifference. That shows a reproach. That shows a contempt. Now, to strengthen that, listen to me now. To strengthen that, this verb is in the PL stem. And the PL stem is an intensive active stem. It intensifies the idea. Intensive action. In other words, when the Holy Spirit has Moses pen this, it isn't just contempt and scorn, it is intensified contempt and scorn. This complete blocking out of what God has been telling this people all this time. And then God says, how long are you going to do it? And what he says in verse 22 is, you're not going to do it any longer. I'm not going to give you a chance. You're done. This generation is gone. That's what he's going to answer his own question. Okay? The second question that he asks is, how long? And I want to write this one out because I'm not sure any translation translates this the way the Hebrew does. How long will they cause? See, it's a causative active stem, not to believe in me. And this belief is phase two belief. It isn't phase one belief. He isn't appealing them for them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He's been appealing to them to the faith rest life of phase two, where they're actively involved in resting in what God has said. Okay? And what you have in terms of this negated verb is a verb that looks like this. You have the simple verb to believe, to be faithful. Looks like this in Hebrew. Aman. Aman. And aman simply means to be faithful, and it really means to be firm, which is what faithfulness is. This is what you have reflected in the mentality of Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. You have a firmness, you have a steadfastness, you see? Okay, now this stem is in the Hefil stem. What is the Hefil stem in Hebrew? The Hefil, did I say causative? Yeah, that's right. This is causative action. Causative action. And what he is saying is, you people keep on causing one another not to practice the faithless life in faith too. And that, you see, that's so applicable to us. We either encourage one another in this faith rest life, confidence life in the Lord and what he's doing, or we discourage one another. There's not a neutral ground in this. And all of us in our human experience and in our relationships to other believers, we're either doing one or the other. And we encourage or discourage one another by our examples, by how we talk, by how we think, by our expression, you see. So important. And this verb implies that, not implies, it directly states in Hebrew. Does anybody have it translated this way? The second question? do they have the not in there? I'm not worried about the word cause, because most of the time you won't find, what's the New American say? Okay, how long will they not believe in me? That's the idea. Yeah. It's not when will they believe in me, it's how long will they not believe in me. Okay? Okay. Now, and they did this in view of the miracles, the signs that he had done. Now look at verse 12. I will smite them with the pestilence. I will disinherit them. I will make of you, he's talking to Moses now, a greater nation and mightier than they. And now Moses intercedes. Here is an example of the greatness of Moses. And Moses said unto Jehovah, if you do that, then the Egyptians are going to hear about it. For you brought this people up in your might from among them. It was your power that delivered them. And the Egyptians will tell it to the other people. And they have heard, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people. And that you, Lord, are seen face to face by this people. These people have real knowledge of you. And that your cloud stands over them. And that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. In other words, you've been leading them. Now if you shall kill this people as one person, verse 15, then the nations which have heard the fame of you will speak and say, because Jehovah was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore hath he slain them in the wilderness. In other words, the net effect of this upon the nations that know about it will be, you were not able. Even though all that power that you showed down in Egypt was very real, you still weren't able to bring them in. In other words, it'll cast dispersion upon you. And so Moses says in verse 17, now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying. Now Moses relies on revealed theology, revealed truth. You said this, verse 18. Jehovah is long-suffering. Jehovah is of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. That is, iniquity and evil runs its course among the human race, but nevertheless, you still forgive it. You said this. You revealed yourself as this kind of God. Now I beseech you, let the power be manifested in that. Verse 19. And pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to, or in accord with, the greatness of your mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people, there you have the idea of forgiveness, phase one. From Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have a pardon according to your word. But, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Gee, there's kind of a unique response there. You would think the Lord would say, well, I have forgiven. And then he would say, but here's what I'm going to do. But he doesn't say that. He says, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And what he's saying to Moses essentially is this, that despite what human beings do, despite their responses, I'm going to see to it that my glory fills up the whole universe, including the earth. And one day it is going to be totally revealed. And it's kind of an expression that says, it isn't contingent upon the human race. I've already determined this, you see. He assures Moses of that fact. Well, that has not happened yet. That's going to happen, of course, when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth and the glory of the Lord is revealed totally in planet Earth. Okay? Okay. Now, I had to do that hurriedly, but I hardly have time to finish this. In fact, I don't think I will, but I do think we ought to do the sentence. That is what happens. In verse 21 through 38, you have the divine sentence on these people. Okay? Now, with that, we should compare Hebrews 3:17, 4, 6, and 11. If we have time, we're going to try to do that. But I want you to have it in your notes. Because here again, you have this whole thing interpreted on the basis of the disobedience of the people. Okay? Verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory... See, the problem wasn't that they didn't have revelation. They had plenty of it. They saw my glory. They saw my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness. They have tempted me now these 10 times. Okay? Okay. Basis of judgment. Was rejection. Rejection of divine revelation. Should I say persistent? I think I should. Persistent rejection of divine revelation. They had plenty and plenty of light. They had good Bible teaching. They had the presence of the Lord, good leader, and they rejected it. Okay? Now it says they did it 10 times. These 10 times. Now if you have an Unger Bible study, he has these 10 listed. Maybe you have a Bible study, Bible that lists them. But they run something like this. That is 10 times, these are 10 testings or 10 temptations of deity by the children of Israel. And here's where you'll see almost a complete summary that every time the children of Israel are focused upon in the wilderness, it's negative. The only positive things you have are when you have Moses or something with deity and deity's doing something. Okay? Okay. There's something like this. At the Red Sea, I'll list the whole 10 here. This is Exodus 14. They come to the Red Sea, and here's the expression. The children of Israel look, the Red Sea's out there. There's a mountain on this side, there's a mountain on that side, and Pharaoh's army is right behind them. And they don't know how to swim. They're up refuse creek without any means of propulsion. And this is their response. Quote, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better to stay in Egypt and serve the Egyptians than be out here in the wilderness. And Moses, God says, stand still to Moses and see. Moses gets down and prays. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then he gives Moses a kick in the butt. And he says, what are you doing praying? Just take that rod you got in your hand and just touch that sea. Okay? The next one was Marah. They make it through the Red Sea, they get out in the wilderness, and they don't have anything to drink. And they begin to gripe and complain. And they say, what shall we drink? And God tells Moses to cast this log into this bitter water, and the waters are made sweet. In the wilderness of sin, they don't have anything to eat. Exodus 16. And so, again, they complain and they say, would to God that we died in Egypt. So God gives them flesh to eat at night. I'm sorry, he gives them the manna. Then we have 2 incidents concerning the manna that follow. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 20, he told them, only take enough for one day. So a bunch of them took enough for 2 days. And remember, those that they had left over turned to worms. Then he told them in Exodus 16 also, and then it sums up in verse 27, they were told, don't go out on the Sabbath. Collect enough on Friday to last through the Sabbath, and it won't spoil. So a bunch of them went out on the Sabbath to collect it, and they didn't have any. Okay? Okay. Then they came to Rephidim. And again, they don't have anything to drink. Exodus 17. And Moses smites the rock, and water flows out of the rock. They complain there. Now, hey, look. In Exodus 12, they come out of Egypt. In Exodus 13, you have the Song of Miriam. She's happy. She blesses the Lord. Then in Exodus 14, the Red Sea problem, Exodus 15, the Mara problem, Exodus 16, the wilderness of sin, Exodus 16, manna, Exodus 16, manna, Exodus 17, Rephidim. All negative. In Exodus 18, you have a meeting with his father-in-law, and he decides to go along. In Exodus 19, they reach Sinai. At Sinai, it's God doing everything. In the middle of God doing everything at Sinai, they have the problem of the molten calf at Mount Horeb. This is at Sinai. This is the calf experience. While Moses is up in the mount getting the law, children of Israel decide to throw a party. And they mold the calf. And they began to worship this calf, this molten image, this golden image. And when Moses comes down and says to Aaron, where'd the calf come from? He says, well, you know all those earrings and stuff? We took them all and we threw them in the fire. And that's what came out. Then you don't have anything yet. You have the building of the tabernacle. Okay, God gave them all the instructions, provided all the stuff. So then you start to move. The minute you start to move, in other words, the minute that you focus again on the people, in Numbers 11, you have the Taberah experience. That's word means burning, and God had to burn up the hindermost part of the camp because people started murmuring again. Then you have the problem of those who burned, he burned those in that had lust. Remember, what did they lust after? Again, it was food, Numbers 11. And now you come to Kadesh and you have the tenth one. Do you see what I'm trying to point out is that nearly every time you focus on the people in the wilderness experience, it's negative. And every time you focus on God in the wilderness experience, it's positive. In other words, the people fail. This is a normal characteristic. I tell you, if this thing of Christianity depended upon us, it would be a complete botch. We would blow it every time. And when it comes to that, when we think that it depends upon us, we've probably blown it. And this story, this concept is repeated again and again in the Bible. But it doesn't have to be that way. Always in the midst of unbelief, there are some examples of people who are confident. Here, of course, are Aaron, Moses, and Caleb, and Joshua. Okay? Okay, it's a disaster. But Israel's cup of iniquity is full. Now, isn't it God's going to... These people are saved. They're just not going to go into Canaan. They're going to die. They don't have the fullness in life that they could have enjoyed. And it's sad. But it happens. Okay? Did you notice that God said in verse... Moses said, pardon them. And in verse 20 says, I have pardoned them. You notice that? Moses said, pardon them. Won't you see that? This harks back. No, this is part of the section. Pardon. I have pardoned them. This is Jehovah's. This is Jehovah's decision. Okay? He pardoned them, but pardon does not always remove the consequences of wrongdoing. But consequences are going to follow. Okay? Okay, now what are the consequences? Verse 23, surely they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, except my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And also Joshua is included in that. And by the way, it takes 45 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Numbers 14. And parenthetically in the text it says, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. That's preparing you for the latter part of this chapter. In other words, right north of them are Amalekites. So tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, which means turn east west. Turn toward the Red Sea. Don't go north. Okay. Now that sort of summarizes that little section, and then you have an added paragraph of Revelation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and apparently this is private. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ear, so will I do you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Okay? So the consequence is, all fighting men generation will die in the wilderness. Now, it looks to me like he holds, like God holds this fighting man generation responsible. And apparently they were the stimulators of his unbelief. And that means, in essence, that over 600,000 people are going to die. Okay? Verse 31. But your little ones, which you said, shall be prey. In other words, they said, if we go up, our little children will be prey. I'm going to take them in. I'm going to do just the opposite of what you think. You think your little ones are going to be a prey? You're going to be the prey. You're going to die. I'm going to take the children in. Of course, they're going to be 38 more years before that happens. Them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you despised or rejected. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities. Even 40 years you shall know my breach of promise. As I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even these men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Doesn't tell us what kind, but just said they died. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men which went to search the land, they lived still. Okay? So the point simply is this. All previous generation will inherit the land. Now, is the previous generation any different than this generation that died? When they are 40 years older, are they going to be any different than this generation? You're going to only find about, well, you'll find several more incidents that happen. And nothing of the 40 years. Nothing. You just have a few things like Miriam dies, Aaron dies, Moses dies. That's about it. But you're going to find that this generation is just the same as the previous one. When it comes down, they start to gripe again. Moses hits the rock the second time, gets in trouble with Jehovah, and Jehovah says, okay, you're going to die. You're not going in. And then God will say, it's a tough case I got on my hand, but I'm going to take you in anyhow. In other words, he could have wiped them all out, but we all fit in the same boat. One of the things that the wilderness generation points out, or the wilderness trip points out, or should point out, is the sad condition of human beings in unbelief. They don't get to enjoy God's best. Okay? Let me try to make an application. God says that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. That's a title that's given to Christians in the New Testament. You are called a pilgrim and a stranger. Now, do you see yourself as a pilgrim and a stranger? Can you catch that perspective? If you don't, he has to teach you that's what you are. If you refuse to accept the mentality of a pilgrim, now, a pilgrim is somebody who's passing through. Then you'll be a wanderer. We're not wanderers. We know where we're going, but we're strangers in this cosmos system. And all those who refuse to be pilgrims and strangers become wanderers, and they don't enjoy God's best for their life. God wants you to have His best, but you'll do it on His terms. People who refuse that mentality identify too closely with the cosmos. And a wilderness experience is a necessary discipline, but wandering in the wilderness God doesn't have any kind of purpose like that for you. He doesn't want you to be a wanderer, just a completely lost, disoriented person in this world. Another application I'd like to make is simply this. God's going to kill a lot of people here, or He's going to let them die, and they slowly I figured it out, 40-some had to die every day. And that's a lot. They had to dig a lot of graves. They got a lot of exercise. But, God doesn't have to strike you dead to prove He exists. He may just let you alone. I can't think of anything worse than that. What if God's Spirit just let us alone? Didn't bring us to Himself. Didn't minister to us, lead us. I think it's significant that four of the most powerful, influential American writers of the last 100 years died miserable death. Every one of them mocked God. Every one of them mocked Christianity. Mark Twain ridiculed, you don't get this if you read Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn. You'll get a little bit if you're sharp. But Mark Twain was a total atheist. He laughed at sin. He mocked God. And then he found out his business manager had just raped him financially, and he ended up so bitter, so turned on the human race. He hated everything, and he hated himself most of all. Sinclair Lewis stood in the pulpit in Kansas City in Burris Jenkins' church and dared God to strike him dead right there, mocking God, shook his fist in the face of God. And not too much long after that, he turned to alcohol, died a miserable, miserable man, miserable drunken person. H.L. Mencken, whose writings I enjoy reading, The Muckrakers, he could really take politicians apart. Remember, one statement he made was that if the politician's constituency were cannibals, the politician would offer the missionaries to eat. Excellent muckraker, good, sharp writer, but very bitter against Christianity and against God. Had a cerebral hemorrhage, never recovered, affected his brain. Before he died, he couldn't even remember what a proper noun was and what a verb was. Ernest Hemingway. They never did tell the full story on Ernest Hemingway. Stuck a shotgun in his mouth, pulled the trigger, blew the top of his head off. But nobody told the story of his terrible mental struggles, that he was in the Mayo Brother Clinic for psychiatric treatment for months. Couldn't pull him out of the depression. God doesn't have to strike you dead to prove Himself. He may just let you alone, and it may just let you run your course. And I can't think of a more horrible thing to happen to an individual. Not to have any sense of identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and deity in life. Well, I'd like to show you sort of a summary statement of this in Hebrews, the passage we mentioned, then we'll close. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 3? Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 3. Maybe I should qualify what I've said to make sure there's no miscommunication. You know, one of the great promises in the New Testament is that Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that to every believer. I won't. And there's a triple negative in Greek. Can't even translate it in English. We're not even allowed double negatives. There's a triple one in Greek. So that in this age, it's possible in our mentalities to be so carnal that Christ has to do to us what he did to these people in the wilderness. He'll have to take us. He'll have to take our lives. In other words, it's possible to sin a sin unto death for a believer. Not for an unbeliever, for a believer. So that the believer's human existence on earth is so negative. Like Numbers 13 and 14. His influence is so negative that he's a danger to be left on earth. And so Christ takes him to be with himself. He never leaves him. He just takes him off the scene. So when I talk about God leaving somebody alone, I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about a believer. Well, let's see the summary quickly. 3:17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest? But to them, King James says, believe not. But the real word is disobedient. But to them that were disobedient. So, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience go right together. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. The word is disobedience, really. In other words, that was a failure in the past. They didn't enter into this perfect rest life that Canaan depicted. Okay, why? Because of disobedience. Verse 11. Let us labor, and that's not a good translation. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest. That is the complete, this is the New Testament application. The complete rest experience that Jesus Christ has provided in our identity with God. Lest any man fall in this age after the same example, King James says, of unbelief, and the word really is disobedience. In other words, there's a New Testament application. Maybe I should take a whole session and explain the New Testament application because I think it's critical. Maybe I'll do that. Okay? Any questions we could answer on the passage tonight? Okay. I think we'll take up next week and take the New Testament application because I think there's so, you know, the Holy Spirit spends chapter 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews applying this whole provocation of the Lord to believers of this age. So it's an opportunity maybe for us to apply it. So we'll do that next Tuesday night. Okay. Hope you'll be here. I realize New Year's will be right around the bend, but I hope you'll be here next Tuesday. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we know that unbelief is insidious. It always seems to come at us in a rational sort of way. And we rationalize in our unbelief, we rationalize you right out the door, your will, your direct statements that you give us in the New Testament and so on. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is always teaching us to be alert to these things. And we pray that this study in Numbers will stimulate our mentalities in this direction, that you will not find in us that evil heart of unbelief and disobedience, that you might find responsiveness and alacrity to your word. We pray that you'll help every believer here to apply this to their own personal life in Christ's name. Amen.